That we're thinking about this morning. God reigns his kingdom. As we come towards the end of this little series about what we believe, thinking about God reigns his kingdom. The phrase kingdom of God occurs about 53 times in our New Testament Gospels, almost always on the lips of Jesus. And the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is a similar and indeed the same meaning phrase, occurs about 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Many of Jesus' parables explain something about this kingdom. He describes it variously as a mustard seed, a treasure, a merchant looking for pearls, a king who gave a banquet, Matthew 13 particularly. Jesus even defines his purpose in light of the kingdom. He says in Luke 4, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So much about the kingdom of God, yet it's strange that in many ways we rarely talk about that phrase. It's relatively unfamiliar with us what this phrase means. In Mark chapter 1, we read a fairly succinct summary of what is the core of Jesus' teaching. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. So what is the kingdom of God? What is it that, according to Jesus, has drawn near? Some have claimed that it's heaven, that Jesus was saying, not in so many words, you'll go to heaven when you die. Some have understood the kingdom of God as referring to the church. From their perspective, Jesus is announcing the age of the church. Others see kingdom of God as a world infused with divine justice, an announcement or a call to social action. And others talk about the kingdom of God, which Jesus did talk about within us, as some sort of an internal spirituality. Therefore, we've got to have close attention to what Jesus means when he's talking about this word kingdom. In everyday English, kingdom is a place where a king reigns. But when Jesus speaks about kingdom of God, he's not thinking in terms of locality, but in terms of authority. That was its meaning in first century language, a place of reign, a place of rule, a place of authority, a place of government, a place of authority. We see this term kingdom. The Greek word is basileia. And in Psalm 145, for example, we read, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. So it's a phrase that Jesus was lifting that was commonly used through the Hebrew scriptures. So when Jesus proclaims the kingdom has come near, he doesn't mean that a place is approaching, but that God's own royal authority and power have come on the scene. So we can paraphrase it, as I've done on the screen, to summarize Jesus' preaching. God's reign is at hand. God's power is being unleashed. Turn your life, that's repent, turning around from the way we've been going, turn our life around and trust in this good news. That's Jesus' call to kingdom, and it's still the call that we preach today, that God's power has come, God has come in the person of Jesus, and we are called to repent, to turn our lives around, not through our own strength, but to turn to him and to trust in this good news. It's a fulfillment of a central theme of the Hebrew prophets. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, and these are words that Jesus proclaimed, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says, your God reigns. And where the prophets looked ahead to some undetermined time in the future when God would return to rule, Jesus says, the time has come. The time is now. In Mark 10, for example, he says, Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Jesus' point is that we must receive the kingdom in a childlike manner. That gives us a bit more information about the kingdom of God. Notice that the kingdom is not something that we achieve by our own efforts. We are not to bring in the kingdom by our effort. And Christians sometimes do speak of God's kingdom as something we produce by our own efforts, saying it's our duty to bring in the kingdom, our vision to usher into the kingdom of God. I think that's slightly dangerous language. I think it misses the biblical point that emphasizes that it's God, his agency, that brings in the kingdom. He inaugurates his reign. Whatever our relationship is to the kingdom, it's not us that it's dependent upon. And Jesus explains as he goes through his ministry what this kingdom is. He uses parables. Some of his parables seem more like riddles than clarifications. For example, at one stage, Jesus talks about a mustard seed. He says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use to it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That's Mark 4, 30 to 32. Jesus, in giving this parable, is speaking, he's giving a vivid picture about this paradox of its size. It begins as a tiny seed, but it ends up as a giant plant. Whereas many Jews had expected that the reign of God would appear in its full grandeur, Jesus is revealing that it's beginning in the smallest of ways, in what seems like insignificance. And it would only be at a later stage that God's kingdom will be fully revealed. But Jesus proclaimed God's coming reign, not only in words, but also in works. In his actions, he demonstrated the very presence of the King of God. If it hadn't been for that, folk would have probably dismissed him as a dreamer or a deceiver or even a demoniac rather than the bringer in of God's kingdom. The works of Jesus revealed that the kingdom took various forms: healings, casting out demons, miracles over nature, and other symbolic gestures. Jesus healed people of various diseases. His popularity came not simply from his words, but from his actions. It was a sign of God's reign coming among people. It was an echo of the prophets. In Isaiah 35, we read that God comes to save and redeem his people. We find this promise: then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And the fact that these things were happening in front of people's very eyes was proof of the presence of the kingdom. You remember whenever John the Baptist's disciples came along and they asked the question whether Jesus was the one through whom the kingdom was coming, Jesus said, go and tell John exactly what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. In other words, Jesus was announcing the reign of God. He demonstrated his power over nature. He multiplied food. He walked on water. He stilled the storm. Mighty works that were associated with God's kingdom. No one else other than God could do this. And he teaches his disciples to pray in these words: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that God's reign will be experienced on earth as it is right in God's heavenly presence. Yet I want to challenge us that the kingdom as God is not what we call heaven. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, but it is used exactly as the alternative to the kingdom of God. So where Mark 1 talks about the kingdom of God coming near, Matthew 3 talks about the kingdom of heaven coming near. And the Lord's Prayer is again confirming that we are praying for the kingdom to come. It's not a place to go to after death. Currently in heaven, God reigns, and therefore his will is done. We are to pray for God's kingdom to prevail here, for his will to be done on earth. But you say, well, is it not that the kingdom of God is something that is coming in the future? In many of his sayings, Jesus did talk about the future kingdom. The text is too small, I'm sure, for you to look at there. But in a sense, there is a timeline from creation where we have been thinking as we have reflected on what the Bible teaches. Creation, a time of perfect creation. Rebellion as people rebel against God's kingly rule. Then Jesus comes and the kingdom steps in. And we are now in the period of the church, and there is a looking forward to return. So there is a timeline, and kingdom is about all of it. So what about the future? Well, for many of us, we may remember that a few years ago there was if you go back to probably the 70s, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. At that stage, it sold 35 million copies. And that book sort of made the case that the kingdom of God was coming in the future, that it was coming soon. And indeed, it sought to demonstrate how the world events of about 60 years ago made that all quite certain. The same arguments can be made now as we look particularly at the Middle East. Then in 1996, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published the Left Behind series, which again was popularized in a film. 64 million books of that read. So what are we to make of this? Is kingdom present or is kingdom future? Jesus clearly did speak about the future kingdom of God as well. But a gentle word of caution. Jesus seemed less enthusiastic than some of us about predicting the precise timing of that event. What Jesus said was, keep awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known in which part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is returning. And he is returning for his own, and we must be ready. The preaching of many years ago was in many ways right, that we need to be ready. But we need to be extremely careful that we don't get drawn into inappropriate prediction. Even the closest of Jesus' followers did not know when he was returning. And see indeed who else lacks this information. Jesus says about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. I think that should give us pause when trying to predict whether the kingdom might come. I really don't have time this morning, genuinely. It's not that I'm ducking an issue, to explore the various beliefs about premillennialism, amillennialism, I'm even getting the words stuck in my tongue, and post-millennialism. I'm very happy to chat to any of you about this at another time if you wish. But let me affirm, Jesus will return, and we are called to be ready for his return. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. In Bethany Church's statement of faith, we affirm, and I should say that this is in a document called Discovering Bethany Church. Some of you new folks might have been given it. Some of you longer existing folks may never have got your hands on it. So if you'd like a copy, speak to Alan Bronte. Sorry, dumping that one on you, Alan. What we believe, our statement of faith is included there. But at points 6 and 7, we say, on the third day after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead, and in his risen, glorified body, he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. The Lord Jesus will return in person for those who have believed in him, both those who have died and those who are alive, and together they will, or we will, be with him forever. So in all four Gospels, there is evidence for the future and the present kingdom. So what did Jesus proclaim? Well, New Testament scholars differ and argue, but I think where they're coming to is the efforts to reduce Jesus' teaching to either an exclusively future kingdom or an exclusively present kingdom are unconvincing. It seems that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God as somehow both future and present. I talked earlier about that parable of the mustard seed. It started as something small. It was born, but it grows into something that is great and mighty. Jesus invites two perspectives. In the present, the smallness, but in the future, great and notable. God's reign truly came on earth in the ministry of Jesus. Blind eyes were opened, deaf ears heard, demons were cast out. Yet it doesn't reach its fullness until a glorious return. Scholars therefore hold together both of these dimensions, the reign of God, and some of them talk about already and not yet. The kingdom already present in the ministry of Jesus and his church, yet not fully present. And I think if you read through the Gospels with that perspective, that will be really helpful. Let me try and illustrate already and not yet. I'm going to pick on Paddy and Sarah. Coming up on a year ago, I had the privilege of marrying Paddy and Sarah, and Heather and I did pre-marriage classes with them. So if about a week before your wedding, I had gone to them and said, well, do you love your fiancé? Will you commit yourself totally to them or her? I'm pretty certain, having talked to them, that they would have answered, yes, absolutely. Are they married at that point? No, not yet. Are they deeply committed to each other? Yes. Do they love each other profoundly? Yes. All that's necessary for a marriage is present and ready to go. In many ways, they're already feeling that they're married, yet they're not married yet. Already and not yet. And so as we seek to understand something of the kingdom of God, there is that holding in balance of the already, the essential elements, the victory won, the price paid for our sin, and yet we look around us at a world where his kingdom is not fully acknowledged. Jesus, in his ministry, inaugurated the kingdom, but it will come completed. It will graduate in many ways in his return as king. Jesus wasn't just proclaiming, however, the kingdom through works of power and love. The kingdom hadn't come fully, and Jesus had to do something else, something so radical and unexpected that nobody had anticipated it. Think of the context of the first century. There are lots of answers of what people how people anticipated that the kingdom would come, but pretty much if you had spoken to God's people at that time, they were pretty certain that it involved the expulsion of these Romans, these Gentiles, from their territory. Common to almost every understanding, whenever they thought about the coming king, it was going to be that the Romans were kicked out and that there would be an earthly kingdom established. And yet Jesus perplexes people in that he's not supporting rebellion and revolt. He heals the servant of a Roman centurion. And he praises that centurion as a paragon of faith. He hangs out with Jewish tax collectors who are collaborators. He even appeared to support paying taxes to Rome. And even more confusing is what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that God's going to bless those who are meek, merciful, peaceful, persecuted. We're taught that shouldn't resist an evildoer. And really troubling, Jesus calls his fellow Jews to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Can you imagine how controversial that scene? Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom of God would come not through human strength, but through weakness, not through military victories, but through apparent defeat, not through hatred, but through sacrificial love. And this morning we have remembered, as we have taken of bread and wine, the King of the Jews, who dies on a cross, pays for our sin with his life, seeming defeat, and yet victory coming. Rather than conquering the Romans through force, the Son of God, the King of Kings, dies on a Roman cross. Through his sacrificial action, he takes God's judgment on himself, offering his life as a ransom for you and for me. God comes. Jesus came to inaugurate the reign of God on earth. If he proclaimed his message in works and words, then what's the implications for us? How do we who believe in Jesus seek to follow him today? As I finish, I want to suggest four things that we need to reflect on as we think about God's reign, his kingdom. Firstly, that we should seek to live each moment in the reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And that call is still valid today. When we accept God's rule over our lives, we adopt values and priorities that are radically different from the world around us. We've got to make that U-turn. We've got to repent. We have got to then live our lives in a brand new direction, pointing towards God's kingdom. Secondly, we live in the world as salt and light. Just like Jesus, our words and our works should proclaim the values and the reality of this kingdom. We talk about the good news about what Jesus has done in Christ. We invite others to accept this gospel and live under God's reign. And we live out our lives in that way, loving our enemies, seeing the sick brought into health, confronting evil, feeding the hungry, forgiving those who wrong us, living as active members of the community of Jesus. That's the holistic mission of proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, as we thought about with Alan last Sunday. Thirdly, we take up the cross and follow Jesus each day. If we're going to live as the community of Jesus, we must seek not to dominate others, but to serve them, to live not for our own glory, but for God, to whom belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And we live in not just that present power, but the future hope of his return and his reign over a redeemed universe. We believe that Jesus' resurrection is the foretaste of our own, and that one day we will live with him in the fullness of the kingdom of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And this hope, the hope of his future return, the hope of the coming king, with whom there will be complete justice, sustains us as we live in a world that is broken and in a world of need. We live in that ambiguity of the already and not yet of God's kingdom. But someday, the kingdom of God will come in full power. The mustard seed will be fully grown. The victory of God will be complete. And on that day, as we read in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear, and his dwelling will be among his people. God reigns. He always has. But in the person of Jesus, God steps into history and he comes in kingdom power. And we as the church, God's people, live in the reality of that kingdom power, but it is incomplete. And the timeline that I put up there, I had included the in that area of rebellion, where the term the dominion of darkness. The devil still is involved in deceiving people. We are called to be people of light. But there's a day coming when the dominion of darkness will be dispelled, and when the king comes and his people will be with him. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, complete and fulfilled in the reign of King Jesus. Let's look forward to that day as we pray and as we sing. I invite the guys to come up as to sing our final hymn, and let me pray. Father God, thank you for your mighty love for us. God of creation, almighty King, we confess our rebellion, and yet we're so thankful that you stepped into history in the person of Jesus, the King, the one who was prepared to give his life to buy our salvation. Father, we pray this morning that perhaps someone who maybe has not yet acknowledged him as King and Lord might choose to do so. And for those of us who have, that we will be encouraged as we seek to live in the light of the kingdom, in the reality of the kingdom, and look forward to the coming fullness of the kingdom. So be with us as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.